Well, good morning. Hey, if you need to go to Children's Church, if you would, just make your way. And then if I could just have the seniors look at me, because I know you don't like to always look at me in the service, because I'm used to that. As I sang that song, I thought about actually where I was in your places a long time ago, actually. And it was actually, I was so ready to get out of high school. I was beyond that. Any of y'all in that boat? You're like, I'm ready to go on. And it's full of exciting times. And I'm excited for y'all because I remember the days in college and the fun that I had there, the enjoyment of new friends. But let me tell you something as well. As it's full of those experiences, it's also full of disappointments and difficulties and questions along the way. And there is one person who got me through that. One. And it's the person we just sang about. It's the solid rock. And my exhortation to you as your pastor and my plea and my prayer for you is that wherever God takes you, that He remains your one solid rock. That He remains that. Because He will be there faithfully for you in all the successes and all the celebrations and all the joys and all the difficulties and disappointments. He will be there to steady you and to strengthen you and to hold you up. Lord, I pray for these youth. I pray for these students, these young men and young women as they go out. Lord, continue to pursue them. And Lord, draw them to love you with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength, Lord. And may you continue to be the solid rock in their lives, Lord. And then use them mightily for your glory. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 13. We're going to continue in the Gospel of John this morning. And Chuck Swindoll writes about Leonardo da Vinci's timeless masterpiece, The Last Supper. We have a picture of that here. And what this picture does is it captures the dramatic moments when Jesus announces to His disciples that one is going to betray Him. It is said that verses 21 and 22, and let me read them to you, are the inspiration for this. It says this, after saying these things, Jesus was, get this, He was troubled in His spirit. And He testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me. And then the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. That is, they were troubled as well. So when Dahl writes at that moment that turmoil disrupts the Passover table, as the 12 disciples react to Christ's forewarning of what's going to happen, and capturing in this moment before the traitor is revealed, what Leonardo does is he plumbs a psychological depth that is unknown in other paintings of the Last Supper. In the painting, the disciples are grouped in threes. They're artistically heightening the drama for us. In each cluster of three, we see the participants. They're kind of aghast and they're with shock and expressing amazement at one another. All that is except Judas, if you notice him there on the left. Recoiling from Jesus' words, if you notice in his hand, he clutches a leather pouch. It's the pouch that holds his betrayal fee. Da Vinci, ironically, also depicts him knocking over a thing of salt. You can't quite see it there, but there's a salt that's knocked over. It's as if he's trying to paint the picture that the one who was chosen to be one of the very men that was chosen to be the salt of the world is now in essence kind of rubbing salt into the wounds of the Savior. It's in the shadow of his own guilt that Judas clutches more than 30 pieces of silver. What in the depth of that picture and as he holds tightly is the secret of his heart that he is the betrayer. Betrayal. I don't know about you, I can't think of anything perhaps more painful and psychologically unbearable at times is the betrayal of someone close to you. When Elizabeth and I, and we've all probably experienced this to some degree or another, but during my first pastorate, I've told you all about before, about there was a particular couple that moved into our neighborhood, and through the hospitality of Elizabeth, we began to minister to them. We began to have them enter our home. This is a woman who was living with this man, and she had her two teenagers. And we began to reach out to them and minister to them. Elizabeth would invite them in, and then we would end up sometimes going to their home. We had meals together. They would actually used to give their teenagers old toys. They would pass them down to little Madeline at the time. When the woman's father, who was living with them as well, when he died, they actually came to me, as they didn't have a church home, and they came to me, and I performed the funeral for this woman's father. Every once in a while, they would come to church, but they were living together at the time, and through that, we continued to minister, and before long, they decided they wanted to get married. And so they came to me and Elizabeth, and we provided counsel for them, and I actually let them use the church where I served at, and I married them. We continued to minister to them as we were in the neighborhood there, and even in the ups and the downs of their marriage, we ministered to them. We poured out into them. And then along the way, we noticed something begin to happen. They began to pull away from us. We noticed, too, that her appearance began to change. We began to notice how they would walk through the neighborhoods at the strangest times of the day. We continued to minister, but they continued to pull away. And then one day we got a knock on the door, and a neighbor came. He says, I need to tell you some things. He said, those neighbors, they've been doing meth. And I need you to not only know that, but, you guys were, so we were gone for a period of time. He says, they also stole the tires on your car. We've been out of town, and so I went, and I went out and looked, and I said, sure enough, those tires were not the same ones. They were worn at the top. He told us they did it. And sure enough, they had an associate that was involved with them, and I went over, and they had the exact same car, and lo and behold, those are nice-looking new tires. I confronted him as needed to happen. But can I tell you that hurt? Because we had poured years into them. And then you turn and you do that to us. Betrayal hurts. It's painful. It's harsh. It made me angry. So how do we deal with that? Y'all go out as young college students. It just may happen. How do you handle that? How to respond? Where's the power come from to respond the way that we know we're supposed to respond, but that's not what we feel. That's not what we want to do. I believe we can begin to see that answer here and from the response of Jesus. In John chapter 13, when we last left off, Jesus was at, he was hosting the meal. He was hosting the Passover meal. And he was in the midst of the beginning of this Passover meal. He is acting in a loving, humble way by washing the feet of the disciples. He's teaching them a lesson about what it means to be one of his disciples and what it means to really lead and to serve. But in the midst of this lesson, we begin to get hints that something's not right amongst all the disciples. All right, look at John chapter 2, or verse chapter 13, verse 2. He says this, "During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." That is, John gives us a little glimpse of that. He kind of clues us in that, hey, Satan's working behind the scenes here. But let me tell you something. That just didn't happen all of a sudden. That wasn't something that suddenly happened to Judas. That was something that was coming. Just as the crowds around Jerusalem and other places have become disfranchised with Jesus, Judas as well, he had his own expectations for Jesus, he was becoming disenfranchised with Jesus. That is, just as the crowds thought, Judas was beginning to see that this Jesus who claims to be the Messiah, he's not the political guy that I think he ought to be. He's not the guy coming in on a white horse right now that should wipe out with a wielding a sword to take out these Romans. Matter of fact, he's doing exactly the opposite of that. He's talking more and more about how he must die and suffer before such glory comes. Judas is becoming disenfranchised. And matter of fact, to make it even worse, it wasn't long before, but Judas just had been rebuked by Jesus. Remember? Remember when Mary came and washed the feet of Jesus, and Judas and all his pride gets up and says, Hey, that money should be used for the poor. But at the same time, we know already from John 12 that he's thieving the treasury. You think that didn't fire Judas up a little bit to be called out like that? It did. And Judas is coming to the point where he's had enough. Matter of fact, he also knows that the religious authorities are on the lookout for Jesus. They want to arrest him, and Judas is thinking, I got to get out. This is not panning out how I want it to go. So the Gospels of Matthew and Mark tell us that he went to the chief priest and he made a deal. He made a deal that he was going to get something out of this. He was going to get some money. That's why the text here then tells us this. This doesn't surprise him. This doesn't surprise Jesus, because look at verse 10 of chapter 13. So during this time when Jesus is teaching this lesson, he says this in verse 10. He says, "Jesus said to him," that is to Peter, "the one who is bathed does not need to wash." That is, if you've been saved, this is an illustration, if you've been saved, you don't need to be washed except for his feet. You just confess your sins to keep close fellowship with me. "But it's completely clean, and you are clean." That is, Peter, you are a believer, you are saved. But then he says this, "But not everyone." Now imagine for a moment if you were Judas. Just imagine for a moment, you're there, and he says, "But not everyone." You think something was going on in his heart? You think the conviction might have raised up? Now remember this too. You got to remember this scene. As Jesus went around and washed the feet of the disciples, he washed Judas's as well. Could you just imagine for a moment that he's going around and then he comes to Judas, he bows, he bends down, he brings out the basin and he reaches his foot, and then just imagine the look in the Judas's face that Jesus made. You don't think for a moment there was a little bit of flickering in his heart? As we go through this story this morning, I want you to continue to watch, because what that is that's an extension of grace happening. I want you to watch as we go through this passage, because if it was me, I would not have washed his feet. If I know somebody's going to betray me, I actually would prefer that they sit in the other room. Am I alone in that? But watch our Savior. He washes his feet. Then verse 16, And I think he says this with force in his voice. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are if you do them." So I think he's saying this force. He's excited. He says, there's blessing in serving like I am. And then I believe his voice goes down, because look in verse 18. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen." I don't think he's speaking in the predestination sense of choosing here. I think he's speaking in the sense of, I know you guys. I know the different ones that I chose to be my disciples. I know what's going on in your hearts. I know what you do. I know what you're thinking. And I know that not everyone in this room is going to experience the blessing that I'm speaking of. And that's to say, this doesn't come as a surprise to me, folks. Then verse 18, he says, here's why. He says, "The scriptures will be fulfilled. Who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now, what Jesus does is he's quoting from Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. This is a quote that he is saying in essence. He's saying, hey, there was a betrayal in the Old Testament, and really the picture of that betrayal was actually just a foreshadow of what is about to happen. This is a powerful psalm. It's believed that David wrote this psalm. It's about a betrayal that he experienced from a close friend, a person that he loved, a man that sat at his table, a man that ate the bread of King David. And it occurred in one of the worst times possible. It occurred in a period of a lot of time when King David's son Absalom had decided to rebel against his father. But in the midst of this rebellion, if there was one thing or one person that David knew that he could trust on, that was his closest advisor that he could trust in, a man named Ahithophel, he knew he could trust in him. But it was this very man who betrayed David and went in rebellion with his son Absalom. Do you feel that? Your closest advisor goes with the rebellion. This phrase, lifting up the heel against someone, was probably a way of saying that one had walked on a friend, or it carries the idea of kicking a person when they are down, is the idea. What a better picture than here is David, who is reeling from the rebellion of his son, but then his closest advisor, he kicks him while he's down. And this all foreshadows what is on happening in this celebration, this Passover meal. That is, on the eve of his crucifixion, one who has walked with Jesus for 3 years, one who has eaten with Jesus for numerous occasions, one who has camped out with Jesus, one whom he probably joked with, laughed with, talked to his family about, the one who he had given actually authority with his other disciples to go out and to cast out demons and to cast out illnesses. The one who had witnessed Jesus cast out demons. The one who had witnessed that Jesus giving sight to the blind. The one who had witnessed him raising someone from the dead. The one who witnessed him stilling the storms. The one who took part in him actually feeding 5,000 and then again feeding 4,000. That one now, he's going to betray him. There's danger in this for us, folks. There's perhaps no more bitter pill to swallow than the betrayal of someone close to you. And there's danger in it for us. And the danger is this. The danger is to allow the betrayal of others to turn us towards bitterness and malice. The danger is this, to allow the betrayal of others to turn us to bitterness and malice. I'm going to tell you something. When I found out that couple whom we have poured our lives into for years, when I found out they had stolen our tires, I'm going to tell you what did not exude out of me. Okay? Grace and love and compassion did not just flow out of me. I told you I went and I confronted him, and I did, and we should do that. But I was ill-prepared. I did not go there motivated out of love and compassion. I went motivated out of frustration and anger that I had been taken advantage of. And while I didn't do ultimately anything that embarrassed me completely, in hindsight, I look back and said, I didn't do that with you, Jesus. I could have done that so much differently if I was relying upon you. I just went in anger, frustration. And y'all have been there too, haven't you? We're in this together, folks. But I want you to watch what Jesus does. Because Jesus begins to give his disciples, he begins to predict this betrayal for them in order to prepare them. And that's what I want to do with you and I this morning, because it is possible it's going to happen again to me. It's possible it may happen to you. It is possible it's happening to you right now. So how do we prepare? Well, Jesus, knowing Judas' betrayal would probably shake the faith of the disciples, that it would kind of just tear it up, rumble it down to the foundations, that it would likely cause anger, frustration, confusion, and doubt. And he knows that Satan loves to use these situations. Satan loves to use the betrayal and hypocrisy of others to twist them and to move us away from the purposes and the plans and the mission that Christ has for you and I as believers. He loves to twist that. So look what Jesus says. He goes on, not only does he predict it in Scripture, he says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, get this, listen to what he says, that when it does take place, that you might believe that I am he. Now in the Greek, that he's not even there. It's ego I me. It's the phrase that I am. Remember in John, we kept seeing over and over that he is the I am. The I am is the Greek translation of when he is spoken of, when Moses is given the name of God, the sacred name of God, of Yahweh. That is, he's saying what I'm saying is when this happens, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you'll still know, that you won't doubt, that you won't question, but you will know that I am, that I'm God, that I'm in control of this, that it doesn't surprise me, it doesn't shake me. In essence, he's saying, look, I know you're going to have all kinds of doubts and questions, and you're going to be wondering, what am I doing in this? What is going on? You're wondering, hey, you might even doubt that I am God, but I'm here to tell you that I am God. I'm in control. And he says, get this, guys. Look what it says in verse 20. He says, this doesn't take me surprise, but then he says in verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives, that is, whoever accepts or welcomes me, or welcomes the one I send, that's them, the disciples are going to be sent, receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And that's, I used to think this was kind of random. I thought, why is this here all of a sudden? But the reason it's here is, he's saying, guys, even though this betrayal is going to happen, I'm still going to use you. I'm still going to send you out, and people that receive you are ultimately, you're going to be used of me so that they might receive me. In essence, what the message that he's telling them is that this treachery, this betrayal, this may conclude you to think that maybe this whole discipleship thing is ending, but it's not, because I still am the I am. And in essence, he's saying, look, you still have a mission. You still have a plan that I'm going to accomplish through you. In essence, betrayal will not thwart my plans or my purposes. You say, Matt, why are you making a point of this? Because you and I need to know that our all-knowing God is not surprised. But betrayal does surprise us, doesn't it? Betrayal still, it shakes us. It's painful. It hurts. But you and I need to know that we still have a Savior. We still have a God who's on the throne. And that even in the midst of betrayal, that God can still, that is, this gives us perspective. That when we are shaked, God is not. And he's still there for you and I. And he's still going to use us. He still has plans for this. And so here's the point. Here's this. Do not let the betrayal or the hypocrisy of others keep you from God's calling on your life. You say, Matt, why do you say this? You want to hear what one of the biggest excuses that people give for why they're no longer involved in the church? You want to hear it? Y'all know what the answer is already. That place is full of a bunch of hypocrites. That's a bunch of hypocrites. You know what my response is? Yeah, there are. I've been one of them at times. You know, there was also a hypocrite amongst Jesus' disciples. The 12 he chose. Stop using that as an excuse. Don't let the hypocrisy and betrayal of someone else derail you for the purposes and the plans that God has for you. And part of his plan is that you are to be a disciple, and that a disciple is to be a part of a local church. And that should not change, and you should not let someone else's hypocrisy and betrayal to deride you of that plan for your life. But we do, don't we? Stop it. Jesus is not surprised by the betrayal. It doesn't make it any less painful. But this brings perspective. It brings perspective that we have a Savior who understands the pain that we feel from the hypocrisy and betrayal of others. And get this. He's there with us. He's our solid rock. Now look at the text, verse 21. After saying these things, get this, Jesus understands the pain, because look what it says. Jesus was troubled in the spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one will betray me." So now he comes straight out. One will betray me. Can you imagine again if you're Judas? They are reclining at the table. I mean, how would you respond if it's all of a sudden he says, "One of you will betray me"? You know he knew. He knew that Jesus had this knowledge. You would hope that he would say, "Lord, I repent. I'm sorry." See, I believe Judas still had a chance. And what I want you to see is that even in the midst of this betrayal, in the midst of his hypocrisy, Jesus keeps extending merciful warnings. Jesus continues to put out grace. Jesus continues to reach out to him, even though he's the one who's going to betray him and lead to the crucifixion the next day. Just let that sink in for a moment. And I want you to know again that Jesus wasn't just some robot. He was a human being. God is not just some mere robot as well that doesn't feel. But Jesus, the God-man, he was troubled in his spirit. The Greek word for that is, it speaks of being agitated. It's the same word, get this, it's the same word that describes the emotions of Jesus when he wept over the death of Lazarus, his close friend. Jesus is agitated. He's troubled. And what has him troubled? What has him distressed? It's the heavy heart, it's the grief that he has that over one of his very own disciples, Judas, is going to betray him. I wanted my tires back. That's what agitated me. That's what troubled me. Give me my tires back. Which, by the way, I didn't get them back. Couldn't prove it. Jesus had compassion. Jesus continued to pursue him. No, where does that come from? God, give me a heart like that. That ought to be our prayer. Verse 22, the disciples, they're confused and shocked at one another. They look at one another and uncertain of who he spoke. The Gospel of Mark tells us they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, is it I? And I give it to the disciples in this moment. I think there's a healthy bit of introspection there. There's a healthy bit of introspection that they knew themselves well enough that, hey, we might just accidentally betray him. Then they're mixed in it as well. Matthew tells us that Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? What did he call him? He couldn't even call him Lord. He says, is it I, Rabbi? It's kind of like he's trying to keep his cover because he knows it's him. The deal's already been made. We got to keep in mind that Judas wasn't some guy who was dressed up in a villain in a dark coat. Okay? He wasn't like gloating somehow about how he's going to profit over Jesus. Like, it was all on the down low. They had no clue. They didn't believe it could be Judas. And it wasn't like Jesus was standing up and saying, hey, that's the dirty rat right there. He didn't do that. He said, there's one who will betray me. And what I think Jesus continues to do is he continues to extend an invitation of grace. Judas, I know it's you. It's not too late. Verse 23 says this. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table close to Jesus. You got to think about, wait a minute. We believe this to be the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John. Disciple of Jesus. Does that mean Jesus didn't love the other disciples? Because he's like, dude, I'm the guy. I'm the one whom he loved. Is that what he's trying to get across? No, I actually think that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's writing and as he just reflected upon, all right, up there in, I think it's verse 1, where he wrote and he spoke how Jesus loved his own till the end. I think John's still reeling from that thought, that Jesus loves me to the uttermost. And here he is as he's reflecting that I'm here one that's sitting. He says, the disciple that Jesus loved, he's like, he loves me. That's the sense that we have here. But look at the text again. So verse 24, he says this. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. That is, Peter's not right next to Jesus. He's not right there by him. Instead, he's motioning. He says, look, we want to know. So that disciple, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Now, first of all, I pride myself as being a manly man, okay? I'm not leaning back into your guy, all right? Let's just get that straight. Kim Lewis, if I'm sitting next to you, I'm not leaning back on your chest. It's not happening, all right? We got to understand, some of you are smiling, I see you there, all right? We got to understand the culture of the day. Remember, we're sitting at it's not like the picture of Leonardo da Vinci. That is not a photo op, okay? It wasn't like, hey, you guys, I'm going to take a picture of you so I can get exactly how this looks. They actually sat at a low table, a U-shaped table called a triclinium. And it was a low table, and then what they would do is they have like pillows or couches that extended out, and they would lean on their left arm, all right? And then they were able to grab food this way. And so when he leaned back, Jesus was on the other side, and he was just leaning back and talking to him like this. They weren't cuddling, okay? And that's the sense, that's the culture, and that's how they did things there. Now, this is important to kind of see this, because on his right side was John, and what's interesting is Jesus would have been at the middle of the U-shape. He would have been in the seat of honor as the host. And anyone sitting on his right or his left would have been positions of honor. Those were kind of the seats that you wanted to get, all right? And somehow John ends there on his right in a position of honor. Now, look at the rest of the text, what it says here, verse 26. And Jesus answered, it is he whom, so he's answering the question, who is it, Lord? It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread, and when I have dipped it, so when he has dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So, John's on one side, okay? And then there's another place of honor. And it sure seems like for him to just reach and turn around and give him this morsel, that if not very close, if not in the very seat next to him, in the place of honor, is Judas. Do you see the grace? It's as if, as Jesus is welcoming them in to that celebration meal, he comes to Judas and he says, "Judas, my friend." And Jesus said that with all sincerity. "Come sit down next to me. Sit down in this place of honor. I want to talk with you. I want to be by you." That's not me, folks. I remember in college, there used to be this guy that we tried to minister to, but sometimes this guy just annoyed us to death. You know those people? Come on, don't let me sit here all by myself, all right? And we sometimes would get a wit, "All right, he's coming down the hall. Oh, I can't handle him tonight, all right?" So we would like get towels. Peter, you're going to learn this, all right? And we put towels down below the door so he couldn't see the light coming through. I admit to that. It was wrong, okay? That's what I would have done with Judas. "Oh, he's coming to the upper room. Let's hide it, all right? Let's put it down there." Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus, knowing what he's about to do, he brings them, puts them by his side. Do you see the invitation of grace? And then get this. In that culture, to take a morsel from the table and possibly his own plate, dip it in a common dish, and then offer it to them was a special gesture of friendship. Again, the guy who's about to betray him, he gives him food as a gesture of friendship. That's not me in my own strength, folks. Jesus extending grace. Here's the point, guys. When you and I extend grace and mercy in the face of betrayal and hypocrisy, we put the glory of Jesus on display. We put his compassion, his love, his grace, his mercy, his gospel on display. One of the most heartbreaking things that I have to do and have done many times as a pastor is to deal with couples in the midst, or marriages in the midst of breaking up because of affairs. It's painful. And I've seen the anger, I've seen the hurt, but I also seen God do amazing things. There's a story, it's not one I was involved in, but the story of an alcoholic wife of a Christian husband. The wife had an affair with a man's best friend 10 years prior. He didn't find out about it for 10 years, and when he found out about it, he was angry, he was bitter. He felt betrayed by his wife, betrayed by his best friend, and he thought, "My family is falling apart because of her. The kids are distanced to her. Everything I've loved has been just broken apart because of this horrible situation." And he felt completely angry and betrayed. I want you to listen to this man and his reaction the first time he met his best friend. He said, "I suddenly remembered the words, 'Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.' And so he said, with a sob in my soul, I reached out my hand and I grabbed his. And for the first time in my life, I knew what it was to forgive. I felt a tremendous sense of relief as an unbearable weight of bitterness was lifted from my heart. This freedom enabled me to renew my love for my wife and to overcome the barrier that had arisen between us. When I said to her, 'I forgive you, I will accept you just as I did when I pledged to love and cherish you until death,' it was then that the healing process began its wonderful work." And that man put the heart of Christ on display. And you say, "Man, I can't do that. I can't do it." It's, guess what? I couldn't either. Matter of fact, none of us can do that in our own strength. Where does that come from? It comes from the very presence of God in us. The moment you receive Christ as your Savior, he indwelt you with his Holy Spirit. And the ability and the power. See, God never calls us, Christ never calls us to live the Christian life in our own strength and power. Never. That's why you'll see later in John, he's going to say, hey, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you a counselor. I'm going to send you someone. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit. The only way this man could do this is through the power of the Holy Spirit within him. And whatever betrayal and hypocrisy you're facing, you need to call in utter dependence upon God to empower you to give grace in the face of betrayal. Here's the thing. When we give grace in the face of betrayal, the glory of God is put on display. And you experience healing. You experience blessing. Verse 27 says this. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what are you going to do? Do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. That is, not even John, not even Peter, they still hadn't quite put it together. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what is needed for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When John writes it was night, I don't think he's saying, hey, it's nighttime. We already know it's supper. We already know it's evening. We also know from the way that John has written all throughout the gospel, he has repeatedly used light and darkness to express conditions of the heart, the spiritual conditions. What I believe he is saying here is, that is, after grace, after grace, after mercy, after compassion that was extended to him, after refusal to respond to that, Satan came into him and night came. He was spiritually darkened. And he would go on to betray Jesus. He would all go on to bring his own death. There's a word of warning in there for us. My question to you here today, are you here just pretending to be a disciple? Come on, let's get real. I've been doing this for a long time. And I know not everyone here is a disciple. And God has extended grace to you after grace to you. Quit turning it off. Get real. Get real with the Lord about where you're at with him and where you stand with him. Don't risk night coming over you. Don't risk becoming settled into spiritual darkness. Another question we need to ask is, why do you follow Jesus? You claim to be his disciple, but why do you follow him? Judas, the reason he fell is followed Jesus because he thought he was going to get something out of it in the sense of that I'm going to get position, I'm going to get power. Do you follow Jesus because you think he's a cosmic genie just there to give you what you want? Do you follow Jesus that yes, he has provided something we all need and has forgiveness of sins, but he is Lord? And as Lord, if he says I must face suffering before I experience the crown, then I will do that because he is Lord and I love him, so I follow him. And the last question here is, are you willing to follow the model of Jesus and extend grace in the face of betrayal by the power of the Holy Spirit? A story is told of a preacher during the Revolutionary War. His name is Peter Miller. Peter Miller was a very effective pastor, and he's a very godly man. Well, he had an enemy. He had a man who, on several times, who stood out against him. There was an unbelieving man who hated him. He hated his preaching, hated his testimony. He hated everything that he stood for. And he caused problems. Well, this unbeliever was arrested and charged with treason and sentenced to hang. And when Peter Miller found out about it, he decided he was going to walk 60 miles. Now get that, all right? You're talking to the guy who would like put the towel down under the door, all right? He was willing to walk 60 miles to appeal this man's case before the president, President George Washington. As he got there, Washington looked over the appeal and he says this. He says, "I'm sorry, based on the evidence of treason, I cannot release your friends." When Peter Miller heard this, he said, "My friend? He's my worst living enemy." Washington put his pen down, looked up, and said, "You mean to tell me you walked 60 miles for the release, not of your friend, but of your enemy?" The pastor said, "That's right." And Washington said, "Well, that puts it in a whole different light. I'll grant your request, and I'll release him to your recognizance." Well, Miller went to the place where the execution was about to take place and got there just in time and was putting the man up on the scaffolding, and the noose was set. And when that last, as he came up and as the unbelieving man saw him, he said these words. He said, "Ah, old Peter Miller comes to take revenge and watch his enemy die." And Peter Miller, and that man not knowing what's in his hand, Peter Miller walks up to him and he shows him the pardon. And he extends the pardon to him. You know, the Bible says that you and I were once enemies of God. Did you know that? Even while we were enemies, our Savior kept extending grace and mercy to us. And fortunately for most of us in here, there was a day when we repented and said, "I receive it by faith." In light of that, might not you and I put the gospel of Christ on display and the glory of God on display? And might we be willing, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to extend pardons of grace to those who have betrayed us and practice hypocrisy? Dear God, I pray, and I praise you. I thank you for this lesson. But my prayer is that you will empower me to be a man like Peter Miller. That you will empower me to be a man like you, Jesus Christ. Might it be the longing of my heart that when anger and bitterness and malice rise up within me, that through your power in me, that you enable me to put that off and in its place put on compassion and forgiveness that is compelled by the immense, overwhelming, amazing love and grace you have poured out upon me. May that be the motive of all my fellow believers here. Lord, use us for your glory, even in the face of betrayal. May we show the face of your grace, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said,